My bio is entitled, But God, My Story of Grace, Resilience, and Purpose. Hebrews 10:23 through 25 says, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider how we may spur on one another toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another and all the more as you see the day approaching. So my life story is not about how strong I am. It is a story about how faithful God has been. It's a story about how I live with ADHD, how I struggle with so low self-esteem, and how during my childhood, I was questioning my identity. I experienced failure, and eventually, I came to discover that God was working through every single chapter, even the ones I wish I could erase. So let me tell you a little bit about myself. I do come from Northern California. I come from a loving African-American family that was built on faith, education, perseverance, music, and service. My father, Timothy Mack, grew up in Jamaica, Queens, where he experienced abandonment, foster care, abuse, and neglect. And the reason why I put this picture up, it's, to my knowledge, I believe that is the only picture he has seen of himself as a child. Rather than allowing his child to define him, he chose to break the cycle. He became a Vietnam vet, an accomplished educator, a musician, a cancer survivor, and a devoted father who was determined that his children would have a different life than his. My mother, Lorena Mack, was raised by a single parent in Stockton, California. She became an elementary school teacher, a piano instructor, a church musician, and a woman who demanded excellence while demonstrating compassion and service. She's gonna kill me for that picture. Absolutely kill me for that picture. Sorry, Mom. Together, my parents taught my sister Janine and I the importance of education, faith, culture, family, and serving others. The church was central to our upbringing. We participated in Pathfinders and sang in choirs, and we went Christmas caroling. What happened to Christmas caroling, everybody? We need to bring that back. And we watched as our parents used their musical gifts in ministry. Music filled our home, especially on the Sabbath, with the likes of Sandy Patty, amen? The Brooklyn Tabernacle Choir, this is all for the common folk. Whitley Phipps, for the super Adventist. For those who might like a little more seasoning on their plate, you know, the Walter Hawkins family, and we just sang Richard Smallwood, BB and CC Winans. Those were the people that kind of shaped our home. But there was another style of music that was instrumental in our home, and that was classical music. So on any given day, if you walked into the Mack household, you might hear Gustav Mahler Symphony No. 6, or Gustav Holst's Symphony No. 2. You might hear Symphony No. 2, The Planets. Or you might hear from Sibelius, Symphony No. 2, or Tchaikovsky's Battle of 1812 on any given day. One style of music that was not welcome into our home was country music. Sorry, Steve, if you're in the building. We had to draw the line somewhere. I didn't realize it then, but classical music would later become one of the strategies I used to manage my attention and concentration. So let's talk about ADHD a little bit. I'm gonna break away from my script and kind of give you guys a description of what ADHD is and what it is in my life. So ADHD stands for Attention Deficit Hyperactive Disorder. And people who suffer from this disorder struggle with inattentiveness, They struggle with impulsivity. They can struggle with lack of concentration. Emotional control can be an issue. So your general executive functioning skill sets are usually plagued by symptoms related to ADHD. And so, just to give you guys perspective from an adult perspective of how it impacts me, I'll give you a typical day, a typical morning that my wife has to go through all the time, and I feel bad for her. So a typical day for me is I wake up every day literally at 5 o'clock. My body will not go past 5 o'clock. And I have to be out of the house by 6:15 to get to my job. 5 o'clock should be enough time. But the problem is, when I start the process of getting ready, I struggle with the consistency of the process. So let me give you an example. I'll be up at 5 o'clock. I get up. I go to look for my pants and my outfit, if I hadn't already prepared them for the day. And I will go and I'll start the process of brushing my teeth, but then I remembered I better go put my pants on. So then I go to put my pants on. No, I've got to go back and brush my teeth. I'll go downstairs, come back upstairs, and now I'm looking for my shirt. I don't know where I put it. And you might think I'm exaggerating, but this literally is how my day goes in the morning, almost every day. Then, after I've gotten myself all together, it's time to go. Usually I have my stuff packed, but of course, I'll walk out to the car and I'll forget where my keys are. So I have to go back in the house, look for my keys. I'm not sure where they are because I forgot that I packed them the day before. So now I'm back in my backpack. Oh, it's in my backpack. So I go back to the car, get in the car, realize I forgot my water bottle. Go back to the house, get my water bottle, I forgot my belt. And then next thing I know, it's 6:30 and I'm running late. Thank God for medication, everybody. This is a typical day for me every time I wake up. It is hard to stay focused. It is hard to remember sometimes what I'm supposed to accomplish. So, growing up, I began to notice that I was different from the rest of my family. Look at that cute kid. Boy, that's a looker right there. My sister was calm and organized, academically successful, and efficient with her time. She seemed to naturally understand how to navigate school and life. As mentioned before, my parents were educators and my father was former military, so structure wasn't exactly optional in our home. It was very structured and the boundaries were rigid. My sister understood that assignment. I apparently missed the memo. I was energetic, impulsive, disorganized, and struggled significantly with attention. Reading was particularly frustrating for me. And it's not that I couldn't read. I was an excellent reader. I could read the words fluently. My phonics were intact. But maintaining attention was difficult. So I would read, anytime I had a textbook out, I would read the same paragraph repeatedly because my mind would wander. So I'd read the first paragraph, wander, read the first paragraph again, wander, and this would go on for hours. So homework that should have taken 30 minutes could take hours. For years, I didn't understand ADHD, and I simply thought something was wrong with me. My parents never made me feel inferior, but I compared myself to my family and wondered why things that seemed easy for them were so difficult for me. Eventually, I stopped questioning my struggles and started questioning my worth. One of the other things that I struggled with growing up was my identity. Now, usually when people say identity, we jump to different places. In school, I was the only African-American child in my class. And I experienced a lot of racism and bullying. One classmate in particular would repeatedly call me the N-word. On days that he liked me, he would say I was a good N-word. And on the other days, he used the N-word as a weapon towards me. And because I was so desperate to just want to belong, there were moments when I actually accepted the good N-word as a compliment and thanked him for it. I never told my parents or reported him because I was afraid that reporting him and the kids that would join in with him would retaliate against me. So I just took it. Plus, looking back and knowing my parents, keeping it from them was probably the only thing that saved the school from experiencing Tim and Lorena Mack in full force. My dad does not play. But underneath that humor was real pain. Those experiences damaged my confidence. I began feeling ashamed of the very skin God had given me. I was trying to find my identity in the opinions of people who were never qualified to define me. Things started to change for me a little bit as I graduated from high school. I graduated in 1996 from Sacramento Adventist Academy, and I attended Southwestern Adventist University on a basketball scholarship. There I am. For the first time, I became serious about my academics. I developed coping strategies, including studying with classical music, and I started to succeed. I made the dean's list and earned the second highest GPA on the basketball team. And for the first time, I started to believe that I was capable. But things got a little bit derailed. I was involved in an unhealthy interpersonal relationship, and emotionally, eventually, I fell apart. When I fell apart, I withdrew from my friends and my family. I lost interest in the things that I loved, like basketball. I started to not eat. My appetite had disappeared. I lost a significant amount of weight, and I was already skinny, and my grades declined. But most importantly, I had lost confidence in myself. It was so bad at one point that when I returned back from Texas, my grandmother saw me, and she saw how much weight I lost, and she thought that there was something wrong with me. And she cried and called my parents and was worried that I had contracted some kind of disease. Needless to say, I needed a fresh start. So I transferred from Southwestern to Pacific Union College. And eventually, I transferred to La Sierra University. Amen. Amen. To all of them. But honestly, changing schools couldn't fix what was happening inside of me. What should have taken 4 years to complete ultimately took me more than 15. At one point, an educational counselor suggested that college might not be for me, and I started to believe her. I became so embarrassed about my struggles that I began to tell lies to my family and to my friends. I told them I had graduated. I hadn't. People asked me, and I would make up a story. I even went as far as saying, I'm just going to skip graduation this year and not walk. So eventually, I stopped attending college altogether because I thought that part of my life was over. But God. During those years where I wasn't in school, I started working jobs that were good jobs, but they were jobs with dead-end positions, meaning they didn't provide any room for growth. However, many of the jobs involved me working with young people who experienced homelessness or behavioral challenges, trauma, and mental health difficulties. I wasn't sure where my life was going, and looking back, I didn't understand what God was doing, but God was training me. Those experiences taught me patience, compassion, leadership, and how to connect with struggling young people. In that time, God used my ADHD to help me understand children who struggle with attention. He used my depression to help me recognize emotional pain. He used my insecurity to teach the importance of encouragement. My failures, he used to give compassion for people whose journeys do not follow a straight line. What I thought was a detour in my life, God was using it for preparation. Eventually, I returned to school. The person who had once been told that college might not be for him finally earned his bachelor's degree. And let me tell you, I cried so hard that day. Nobody, the person next to me probably just thought I was weird. They had no idea the embarrassment and the shame that had. I don't even know why I'm getting emotional, but I am. I got my master's degree. And I continued on. And at this point, school was easy for me. I got my educational specialist degree in the area of school psychology. For years, I was embarrassed that my educational journey took too long. Today, I understand that God's timeline was not late. So sorry. But he was developing me. Oh, that's okay. Eventually, God called me into education, where I now serve children and families as a school psychologist. There's something beautifully ironic about that. The child who struggled to focus now helps children with ADHD. The student who questioned his intelligence now evaluates how children learn. The young man who struggled with depression now supports children experiencing emotional difficulties. The student who took more than 15 years to finish college now advocates for children whose educational journeys may look different from everyone else's. My degrees gave me professional qualifications. My struggles gave me perspective. Yes. But God gave me something even more important during this time and along this journey. He gave me a village. Village is important. God changed my life through the people he placed around me. The most important of those people was a lady by the name of Linda Tiley. That's my girl. Linda believed in me when I struggled to believe in myself. She encouraged me, pushed me, prayed for me. She beat me. I'm just kidding. You know I ain't lying. But she reminded me of God's promises and refused to allow me to give up. She stood beside me during my best moments and held my hand through some of my worst. Oh my gosh. Who did that? I did. That's the ADHD. Get that picture off. Sometimes love sounds like I believe in you, and sometimes love sounds like, no, you're not gonna quit. God knew I needed both. Then God gave me my firstborn son, Jaden. Fatherhood changed my perspective because someone was now watching me. I wanted Jaden to see a father who finished what he started, a man who could fail and get back up, who trusted God and kept moving forward. My youngest son, Elijah, came into the world. And Elijah is unique in the way that he always encourages me. He continues to encourage me through his optimistic words and his unwavering belief in who I am. Alongside them were my parents, my sister, the Taimi family, who took me in as a son. We had a long journey. He took me in as a son, a brother, an uncle. My extended family and friends who are in the audience, I won't name you guys, but you know who you are. My mentors, and of course, the church community. God gave me a village. When I struggled to believe in myself, he placed me around people who believed in me until I could believe again. Looking back, I no longer see disconnected hardships. I see God's fingerprints. ADHD taught me perseverance. Racism forced me to wrestle with identity and ultimately recognize that my worth could never be determined by somebody else's prejudice. Depression taught me that people can be hurting when everything looks fine from the outside. Failure taught me humility. Delayed success taught me patience. Dead-end jobs became professional preparation. My parents taught faith, education, discipline, service, and perseverance. My wife taught me the power of committed love and faith. And my children gave me another reason to keep becoming the man God called me to be. So when I saw interruptions, God saw preparation. When I saw failures, God saw lessons. I saw delays, God saw development. I saw broken pieces. God saw my testimony. To close, today my identity is no longer defined by ADHD, depression, racism, failure, or how long it took me to graduate. It is not defined by the people who doubted me. It is not even defined by my degrees or professional accomplishments. My identity is found.
Thank you, Chris, for sharing your story that has helped shape all of us this morning. Would you please stand with me for the reading of the word? Therefore, my brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the sanctuary by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us approach with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who has promised is faithful. And let us consider how to provoke one another to love and to good deeds, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. The word of God. Please be seated. BIOS to me is such a powerful series, and I love it. The pastors get to come up after each story and not fix it or resolve it, but to reflect on the biblical themes that have anchored each story. The crafting of a person's life and seeing who they are in real time, allowing the church to grapple with what it means to be real human beings worshiping a real God through the tragedies and struggles and challenges and celebrations of real life. And so it is a wonderful pleasure to be here today to share in this anchoring. I've known Chris for a long time, as I've mentioned in the beginning, and it's hard, to be honest, it's really hard to not continue sharing a million stories about this human being. I've got a million of them, but don't worry, we've got years of sermons to come. I will hold back. I will share one or two because I think it's appropriate to his story and to the text. Chris has so many spiritual gifts, so many of them. In fact, one of his spiritual gifts is the ability to have the self-control never to text you back. If you know this, if you've experienced it, say amen. Yeah, yes, yes. If you look at Chris's phone and you look at the texts that he has, it is a prophetic future number of when Jesus is coming back. It's just a large number. But you know what Chris is also good at as a spiritual gift? Chris has this warmth, vibrance, this deep sense of energy. When he comes into any room, he is the brightest candle in that room. He takes every moment to shake every hand and greet every person in that room. And when he steps into that space, everyone in that room is awaiting his greeting because he helps people feel seen. Chris is indeed somebody who is larger than life. Chris is 1 year behind me. 1995 is when I graduated. And we would go to the same tournaments and same music festivals and same events because they were all held up at our sister location somewhere up north. I won't mention their name. Chris has already done that for us. And I'd see him, and the minute Chris would come into any space, there was something about his presence that created an excitement in all of us. That big smile. I don't think he has a human amount of teeth in there. There's a lot of teeth. When you see that smile from about 4 miles out, you know Chris is on his way. This was a Chris with a gift. He was loved by everyone. And yet beneath it all, I never detected that Chris had carried such a heavy load from his brilliant neurodivergent mind. Not at any point did I understand the pain that cut him deep underneath his beautiful skin. Chris was tired, but you couldn't see it if you looked at him. What a great reminder that many of us carry things into spaces, challenges and traumas, and all of us, in fact, most of us, cannot see it. There's enough shame and deep hurt and wounds that this world puts on us and that we put on ourselves. The church community ought to be the place that leans towards provoking love instead of shame. People ought to be able to come into our family, church, communities, into our spaces and feel provoked towards goodness and love and health. In this fast-paced world, we're tempted to prioritize ourselves in our conversations. I get it. It's a fast-paced world. You might have been traumatized. You got your own pain, your own hurt. And so we're tempted to turn inwards about us and our life. And we want to meet in those places. And we want to have just enough care for someone else. But then we turn back towards ourselves. Don't be so quick to move along in this fast-paced world. Slow down. Be present, be attentive, be attentive. Jefferson Bethke writes this in his book. Jesus was never in a hurry. Jesus was the fully human one, the prototype of all humanity. And I think we can pretty easily see that he was someone actively resisting cultural pressures on many levels. Hustle isn't him. The world will push us to hustle along and fill our cup first. Jesus invites us to sit and fill our cups together. When the soul is exhausted from the external voices, it's easy to begin turning on ourselves. It's easy to start tearing ourselves apart and maybe not wanting to come together. We're starting to distance ourselves. So the community in the book of Hebrews relates to Chris very well and to us. They were a tired people. They were going through different kinds of tiresome weariness. And this is not the tiredness that we face every day. There's that tired, the one that comes because you stayed up too late at night, like my children every night this summer. Praise the Lord, school is starting again. Thank you, Jesus. Yeah, and thank you, teachers, wherever you are, for the great sacrifice you do 9 months out of the year that we could live our parenting lives. It's not the same kind of tiredness that you get where you could get a good night's rest and wake up and feel rejuvenated, as I have found since I bought my CPAP machine. Oh, that thing is glorious. It's not that kind of tired. It's not the kind of tired that comes after a long week. There's another kind of tired, the tired that sleep doesn't fix, the tired that an easier schedule doesn't make better. Trying, this tiredness is the tiredness of trying to keep up, or trying to get it right, or trying to meet everybody's expectations, or managing everything that's going inside of us. That kind of tired, the tired of trying to be the person you think you are supposed to be. And eventually, exhaustion can start doing something to us from that tiredness. It can make us start questioning ourselves. Am I broken? Am I good enough? Am I the problem? Maybe I'm not good enough. Maybe I can't do this. Maybe everyone has figured out something that I haven't been able to. Maybe something is wrong with me. We can sense that in Chris's story and in our own. Moments when we lose confidence in ourselves. Moments when the weight becomes heavy enough that we wondered how we're even going to make it through. Well, none of us are alone. Gallup polling recently has reported that 50% of workers in the United States and in Canada said they experienced a lot of stress on the previous day. Half, any room you step into, about half the people there are tired and exhausted. This means when we step into these spaces, we are not the only ones feeling tired and broken. Some of us are tired because life has thrown things at us that we just can't fix. Relationships and marriages and parenting and jobs and the sense of self-worth and are we able to, are we good enough? So this passage in the book of Hebrews is so interesting to me because we don't know who wrote Hebrews. We don't know exactly when Hebrews was written, but we know something about the people who first heard the sermon of Hebrews. They were tired. They had been through some things. Later in that same chapter, the writer reminds them that they had endured suffering, that some of them had been publicly humiliated, that others had stood beside friends who were suffering, and still there were some who had experienced imprisonment. So we know that these people in the book of Hebrews were tired. These were people who had never been able to rise above that tiredness. These were people who had been believing a long time without any fruit. And they were tired. Throughout Hebrews, you can almost hear the preacher yelling and inspiring and encouraging. Don't drift away. Don't become sluggish. Hold fast. Don't grow weary. This isn't a sermon to bad people. It's a sermon to tired people. The people of Hebrews were tired, and the sermon says, don't give up. God is faithful. Don't give up. God is pushing you through. Don't give up. God has not left your side. And in fact, don't give up because God has given you a village. Some have already begun to stop gathering. You don't give up. The writer doesn't place the weight of their faithfulness. He places it on God's faithfulness. Because sometimes we get tired, and sometimes we lose grip because we're weak. Sometimes we lose confidence. Sometimes we may even lose confidence in ourselves. But it is not by ourselves. It is by God's faithfulness to us. But God, the good news of that grace is that in our exhaustion, God's faithfulness is not exhausted. God gives community and people. And through that community, people loved Chris. People who saw him when he was struggling by himself. People who stayed, people who encouraged, people who kept showing up, which might be exactly what the writer was writing in that next move when he says, let us consider provoking each other. Consider each other. Sometimes faith is discovering that when your strength runs out, grace and community are still holding on to you. Or as Chris puts it, some things hurt. Some things leave scars. Some things we would never choose to experience again. But God can take those things and work them together for good.